1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let us read in unison the first three verses of this chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Our Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we have come expectantly, desiring to hear Thy word, to hear Thy voice. And we pray that Thou would speak to us now in the quietness of these next few moments. May the Holy Spirit of God speak to our hearts individually according to our needs. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm sure that it has been your occasion at one time or another to have received a card from a friend, a card that started out something along these lines on the front cover. I thought of you today. And it just has done something for us to make us realize that someone was thinking of us. It encouraged us to know that someone had us in mind. And yet on the other hand, sometimes it is on our unfortunate circumstance to be a part of a little group, such as I was within the last year or two, a group of Christians, by the way, who were thinking of someone else, only they weren't thinking of them in a complimentary way. They were sort of making fun. It wasn't vicious or anything of that kind, and I shouldn't say they were. I was a part of that group. We were just sort of thinking of the idiosyncrasies and odd things about the individual that had become the subject of our conversation. And as the conversation went along, I was smitten in my own heart, and I realized how unkind and unthoughtful and unchristian it was to be thinking of someone in that way. And so God enabled us just to say, let's think of the Christ-like qualities about this person. Let's think of the good things about this individual. How do we think of one another? Do we think of one another? The section which we have before us this morning in the Thessalonian epistle indicates to us that one of the great things about the Apostle Paul was that he did think of fellow believers. And I trust that our study this morning will help us to be motivated to think right thoughts, positive thoughts, helpful and constructive thoughts, Christian thoughts about one another day by day. Just before we get into that section, in case we're picking up the theme of our messages, the movement of our messages this morning for the first time, let me remind you what we have already touched upon from the first verse. We notice that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, Paul, the real writer of the epistle, the other two, his associates in the work of the Lord, were writing unto a group of Christians in the city of Thessalonica, now on the map as Thessalonica in Greece. And we noticed as he wrote to this company that they were a group of people who were called out of the vast number of humanity. They were a church. And that simply means a group of people, not a building, not an organization, but people who have experienced the new birth, people who have been called out of the total number of humanity by the call of the gospel. They have responded. They have opened their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and therefore they have been called out, and they have been called into a relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are called out, and they are called into a new sphere of living. They know God as their Father. They have experienced the new birth, and they are part of a new family. They also are a part of a new kingdom. Jesus Christ is their Lord. I might make mention of the fact that there's a great emphasis in this section upon the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 1, the title is repeated twice. In the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 1, it is this grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice over in that verse. You will notice also that we find the expression down in chapter 5, if you will just turn over for a moment, and verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23 of the same chapter, he speaks of our being preserved unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the benediction with which the letter ends in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Back in chapter 1, I skipped, not intentionally, but in verse 3, it says, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous emphasis upon the full name of our Savior, and I remind you that we are called out of the world and into the kingdom and under the sovereignty, under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was his earthly name, which means God is Savior, and that he is. Christ is a title which tells us that he is the anointed one, the one who was anointed in his baptism by the Holy Spirit, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king, the one who is authorized as God's final prophet, as God's great high priest, as God's ultimate king. The title Lord has a secular significance. In that day, the people of the Roman Empire had to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. He was king. He was sovereign. The Christians acknowledged, as far as the Gentile world was concerned, that although Caesar might be Lord relative to the ordinary governmental matters of life, Jesus was Lord relative to the conduct, the moral conduct, the ethical conduct of their lives. It also had a religious connotation, for the title Lord indicates to the Jew Jehovah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament to come as the Messiah, was none other than the great I Am, the eternal one, the self-existent one. And when the Jew used that term Lord Jesus Christ, he was speaking of the fact that Jesus was Jehovah. So there's a tremendous emphasis upon the full title and dignity and worth of Jesus. I hope we recognize that today. I hope we realize it. I hope you understand that you have been called out of whatever has been the past portion and pattern of your life into the family of God, God the Father, and into the kingdom of the Lord, Jesus the Christ. Now, having said that, you will remember that he greets them, grace and peace. Now, a very similar word from the Greek culture of that day, and the city of Thessalonica was a Greek city, was a word very similar in the Greek with which the Greek people greeted one another. And it was a word rejoice or joy, and very similar to the root construction of this word grace. Paul just changes that. And as the Greeks would greet one another, joy, rejoice. The Christians would greet one another, grace. Because all that we have and all that we are and all that we ever shall have is a result of the favor of God shown toward us who are totally undeserving. I remind you that it is grace that saves us. For by grace are ye saved through faith. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It is grace that sustains us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you in times of trial and testing." I picked up a little poem by Annie Johnson Flint that's since been made into a hymn that touches upon this. Listen, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." So it is grace that saves us. It is grace that sustains us. And Titus 2:11 and 12 tells us that it is grace that sanctifies us. For the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and expectantly looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. The result of this grace of God was peace. And the Hebrew people of that day greeted one another with the greeting, peace. And so he had a word for the Gentile believers. He had a word for the Jewish Hebrew believers, peace. And he takes those two words and he amplifies them, and they are the foundational words of Christianity. "For we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Peace for eternity. Peace, harmony with God. Hostility set aside. A harmonious relationship with the God of this universe. But not only peace for eternity, but peace for time. Right now, in this life, as we experience dependence upon God, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 tell us that being prayerful for everything and thankful in all things, we can know the peace of God garrisoning, guarding our hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to know that peace of God. So Paul has greeted them with these two tremendous words, grace and peace. Now he thinks of them today as he thought of them yesterday, as he constantly thought of them. For notice in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always. In verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing. In chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we with God without ceasing, and so on. So he thought of them today. Three things as he thought of them. Number one, thanksgiving. Number two, prayer. And number three, remembrance of the mighty work of God in their lives. May I suggest to you that the first way to minister to someone is to thank God for them. Notice what I said. The first way to minister to someone, outside of having a contact with them necessarily every day, but the first way to minister to an individual is to thank God for them. Not to thank God for what they have meant to you, not to thank God for what they are doing for you, but to thank God for them. It solves a lot of problems. It helps us solve a lot of problems. Husband, when was the last time that you thanked God for your wife? Children, and all of your children, when was the last time you thanked God for your parents? When was the last time you thanked God for those who work with you in the place where you have your livelihood? When was the last time you thanked God for the fellow believers who are a part with you in the local body of Jesus Christ? Paul thanked God for each one of the Thessalonians. I encourage you, as you think of another, first of all, to thank God for them. God made them. God saved them, if such they be. And God is working in their lives, if so it be. Thank God for them. God has brought them into your life. for a special reason known to him, that you might be blessed by them, but you will not be blessed by them until at first you can learn to thank God for them. Thank God for each one. Secondly, next, thank God for their gifts, spiritual gifts, and virtues, their spiritual virtues, the growth facets of the Christian life. Thank God for those who minister to your children in the Sunday school. Thank God for those ladies and men who take care of the chapel where you worship. Thank God for those who pray behind the scenes, especially elderly saints who are given over to a life of prayer. When is the last time that I have thanked God for their ministry? Thank God for those who challenge me, for those who even rub me perhaps the wrong way, because God is using them to bring me to an awareness of some rough spots in my life that need to be worked out. Thirdly, thank God unceasingly for them. Thank God, finally, for each and every one of the believers. That's what Paul says in verse 2. He wasn't a southerner, by the way. He just said, we give thanks to God always for you all. That means for every single one of you. And we're inclined to thank God for our little small fellowship group, and you must have a supportive group. That is very necessary. But reach out beyond that group. We're inclined to thank God only for our friends. We're inclined to thank God only for our peer group. We're inclined to thank God only for our interest group. We're inclined to thank God only for those who mesh in with our thinking and our living. Thank God for all of the saints. Oh, how this will revolutionize a fellowship of believers. How this will sweeten your family life. How this will enable you to handle your everyday secular life. God makes no mistakes. You are where you are. You're in touch with the people that you are in the providence of God for your good and for your blessing. Paul says, I thank God always for you all. That's where it starts. Secondly, I thought of you today in prayer. What do you suppose the Apostle Paul thought for them and of them in connection with prayer? For he says in verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers. I don't think we're left to conjecture here, because we have some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul in other sections and other letters of the New Testament. And constantly we find he is praying for the fellow believers for their spiritual blessing, for their spiritual growth, for their spiritual enlargement, for their spiritual enrichment, for the fact that God would give them to be blessed and a blessing unto others. Oh, how we need to pray for one another's spiritual blessing. We spend so much of our time, and we do not complain about that, the time that we spend in praying for one another's temporal needs, for one another's physical needs, for one another's social needs. But above and beyond all of this, let us get into our priority of prayer life, praying for one another's spiritual needs. The Apostle Paul could write one time and say, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. He was talking about his spiritual blessing. But parents, the highest priority for you in praying for your children must be their spiritual blessing. In praying for those with whom you're interacting, must be their spiritual blessing. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, their spiritual blessing. And sometimes God uses strange means to bring about that blessing. Specifically, why not pray for spiritual openness? Do you know that I have learned that I cannot take a chisel and a hammer and smash into somebody's heart and mind and will and get them to react in the things of God? I have understood over a period of time that only God, the Holy Spirit, can bring an individual to that place where he is open. And I have also found that sometimes a person is not open, not available to God right now, but later he might be 2 years or 3 years hence. Let us pray for spiritual openness, that there might be proper attitudes relative to the things of God and relative to the plan of God and the work of God in an individual's life. Let us pray that individuals may be sensitive to sin, that they may confess sin and abhor sin and flee from sin, and thereby be available to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives. Let us pray for one another that we might have spiritual perception and application of spiritual truth to our own lives. In other words, that we might have proper spiritual priorities, and that we might have proper spiritual eyesight, and that we might distinguish things that differ and put a high priority on things that should be there, and that therefore God will be at work in our lives. Let us pray finally for one another that we might have spiritual conviction, dedication, and discipline of life, that the great things that God is trying to teach us might be worked out with conviction and discipline in the nitty-gritty of daily experience. I am constantly amazed at how much of the truth of God pours over me, and like water off a duck's back, pours right off my back as I am exposed to it. I am constantly amazed at how often I can come to the incisive, penetrating Word of God and explain it away or apply it to someone else and not receive the benefit and blessing that God would have for my own soul. Oh, may we pray then for one another for spiritual blessing. I thought of you today. I thank God for you. I thought of you today. I prayed for you. I thought of you today. I remembered the work of God in your life. The Apostle Paul remembered three things about the Thessalonian believers. And remember, they had only been believers for a short period of weeks and months. He remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now, you cannot see faith, love, and hope, but you can see work, labor, and patience, which means endurance, people hanging in there under duress. And the Apostle Paul here says, I have seen, I have experienced in your lives, I am aware experientially that you have faith, because I see the work of it. That you have love, because I see the toil and labor of it. That you have hope, because I see the endurance of it. Now these three, faith, love, and hope, are a constant trilogy in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he speaks of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 as the abiding virtues of the Christian life. He speaks of them later in this letter, chapter 5, verse 8. But I want to turn with you, if you will, just back a page or two to Colossians chapter 1, where he speaks of them again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Colossians 1, 4 and 5, which perhaps help us to understand especially what he's saying in this particular passage. Lots of times on a subject, you find a key passage which sort of unlocks the door. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, he is giving thanks for them, the Colossians here, whom he has never seen, by the way, but he's heard about them, since we heard of your faith in Christ. All right? Faith. Faith in Christ. Secondly, and of the love which you have to all the saints. Love to all the believers. And thirdly, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, relative to their future, a hope which they would one day enter into. Their faith in Christ, the past experience of salvation, their love to the believers, their present outliving of the Christian life, and thirdly, their hope, their future safeguarded in the promises and blessing of God. Now, with that as our background, let's turn back again to our chapter 1 and verse 3. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. The work of faith might be translated, as a matter of fact, all of these could be translated as if you had an adjective describing a noun. In other words, faithful work, or work which results from faith. This is what he is saying. He says, I remember your work which results from faith. or your faith that works. Now, he may be referring, and indeed I believe he is, first of all, to the initial act of faith. One time a man came to Jesus, and as a matter of fact, there were a number of people, and they said, what works should we work that we might do the work of God? What works shall we do that we might do the required work of God? Jesus answered in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you should believe on him whom God hath sent. The initial work that God will accept is the work of believing. Somebody says, that sounds paradoxical, work and faith. I thought they were in contrast one to the other. Well, Paul says, if you want to know what to do, do this. Think of doing as a work, then this is what to do. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Verse 9 of this same chapter describes it for the Thessalonians. Notice verse 9. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Here's their work of faith. How you turn to God from idols. See? That was their work of faith. They turned to God from idols. Paul remembered their work of faith. I wonder if I can remember your work of faith. I wonder if you can remember your work of faith. I wonder if you can call to mind that time in your life where you did what God wants you to do, which is to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, thank you, Lord, for finishing the work of salvation. And here and now, I just rest in what you have done on my behalf. Oh, it's wonderful to remember those people and that time and that place and how it happened that work of faith took place. And they became believers in the Lord Jesus. But secondly, I think he had in mind also the continuing evidence of faith. Now, James speaks of this, you remember, in his letter, James chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 18, James says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, he says, you, just like here we said, Paul says, I can't see your faith, but I can see the work of your faith. James says the same thing. If you have faith, it will be evidenced in the continuing pattern of the faith life, which indicates a continued relationship toward God, which issues in a proper relationship towards one's fellow man. So that if one has a need, one for whom Christ died, one whom God loves, God will use me, since I belong to him, to help fill and provide the need that that individual has. In the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that it is a chapter of activity. It is a chapter of work. First of all, for example, you have Abel. Abel, who was accepted by God on the basis of the sacrifice that he brought. Abel brought a proper sacrifice to God, a sacrifice where the blood was shed, a sacrifice through which he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. That was his work of faith. The work of salvation, as we would call it today. Then Noah. God said to Noah, there's going to be a flood. Noah believed God. Noah had faith in what God said. So Noah worked. He built an ark to the saving of his soul and of his family. It was the work of faith. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave the country where you are. I'm going to give you a new land. I'm going to start a new nation through you. And Abraham worked. He packed up his tent. He had a yard sale, you know, and got rid of all the things that he had there in Babylonia. And off he went for many miles following the command of the Lord. He worked because he believed. Then again you have Moses. Moses became a young man of 40 years of age. I had to get that in. I'm a little bit past that. But anyway, a young man of 40 years of age, and God said to Moses, he said, Moses, I've got work for you to do. And so Moses refused the riches of Egypt, and he moved into a new pattern of life. He worked out a new life pattern. And so faith that works, this guards against the idea of individuals nodding their head to what the preacher said. That was a good sermon. Yeah, I believe all that he said. Boy, I'm glad I go to that Groton Bible Chapel where they really preach the Bible. And yet nothing effectively has happened in your life. There has been no response and repose on your part in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There has been no forsaking an old life pattern like Moses did in starting out to identify with the people of God and to do the work of God. There's been no doing your work like Noah had his work to do in his day. You're not involved in what God wants you to do now. There's no work of faith. It's an intellectual response. But this is not the saving faith that Paul speaks about or that James speaks about. He says, shall that kind of faith save a man? No! Even demons believe in God in that way, and certainly are not in the plan of God's salvation. Secondly, we have the labor of love. The word here, labor, is a different word from the word work. It is a word here which describes the cost of doing work. It is a word which means perspiration. It is a word which means an aching back. It is a word which means self-sacrifice. It is a work which means hard, arduous, costly toil. It is the word similar to what Jesus said when he said, the harvest fields are white, but the laborers are few. Those who will really expend themselves for me are few and hard to find. Here he says, Paul says, I remember your labor of love. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to have the love of God get a hold of our lives. Oh, to think of that tremendous cost, the labor involved in God's love. And think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he depicts it. When he washed his disciples' feet, doing the most menial task that a slave would do in that day. And then acting it out and fleshing it out, making it real. When he hung upon the cross, the creator of the whole universe, the creator of his creatures who nailed him to that cross, and he gave himself in a labor of love. And Paul, John, I should say, that great apostle of love, writes about it in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. And he says, as God loved us, so ought we to love the brethren, fellow believers, first of all. And then love the world for whom Christ died. And to become a Christian means to take off my coat and put on my sweatband and to have a labor of love. Paul says, I remember your labor of love. Are you involved with Jesus Christ? Do you know what it's all about? Are you where the action's at? Do you understand that when this work of faith takes place and God comes into your heart and life in a real, vital relationship to him, it means to be available to God and to be God's instrument to serve others and in serving others to extend and to give meaning to the service of Jesus Christ when he gave himself for others. I think of David Livingston. Oh, I could think of many, but I think of David Livingston, a man 100 years ago who had a labor of love that those in the interior of Africa never mapped before. White men had never been there for many years before, filled with danger, filled with sickness, filled with uncertainties. And this man plunged into the interior of Africa, and he knew what it was to have his body racked with fever and pain. He knew what it was to be attacked and chewed by a lion. And he had not only a compassion, I might say, to bring the gospel to the soul of the African, but he was the foremost exponent against the wicked slave trade of that day. Sometimes people forget that about David Livingstone. He went where the action was, to raise a protest against the slave trade of that day while we were fighting a war over here somewhat in connection with it. Finally, at the end of his life, shriveled up, beaten up by the ordeal of his life, by fever, by hardship, the man died on his knees by his bedside in a hut in Africa. One of his servants came in to see his master wasn't up yet. He looked in and he saw him praying. He was a praying man. He went away and he came back again and looked in and he was still there praying by his bedside. After a number of hours went by, the servant said, I must go in and speak to him. And he went in and touched his body, which was frozen in death, as David Livingstone prayed at his bedside in the heart of Africa. You know what they did? They took out his heart And they buried it in Africa. And they sent his body back to Westminster Abbey where it reposes in England today. Why? Because they knew, the world knew, that this man's heart was in Africa. That he had poured out his life in a labor of love. Paul says, I remember your labor of love. How about you? Is there a labor of love? Does the love of God mean anything to you? Does it mean anything in respect to the life pattern that you are now living? Is it only doctrine? Is it real? Is it vital? God needs men to love other men on the submarines that go out from our town. God needs men to love men down in the electric bunk. God needs women to love women in the neighborhood where you are, in the place where you work. God needs young people to love other people in the schools where we are. This world needs love. And it needs the labor of the people of God to bring that love to them. Paul says, finally, I remember your patience of hope. The word patience here means to remain under. It's not a pleasant word today. It's not a popular word today. The popular word is just the opposite, cop-out. And I want to tell you that there are a lot of cop-outs going around today. Not only in the secular world, but in the religious world as well. But the people that are doing business with God are the people who have learned to hang in there under all the duress and all the pressure for the glory of God. And in memory of our sister who has gone into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Marie Grisham, she was one who in the closing years of her life knew the pressure of trial. And she was one who through the midst of that glorified God. To show what it means to have the patience of hope. What does it all mean? It means that I can wait now. It means that I can be content now. It means that I can go through what I'm going through now. Because there's a future certainty. That's what hope means in the Bible. Things that I do not have now, but I will have. Things that are sure as God is sure. And because that is true, I can live for God now and glorify Him now, to which ministry God calls some. I don't know if I'm able for it. But God calls some to suffer all the testing and trial imaginable, to glorify Him now and to show the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I thought of you today, and I trust my thoughts were God's thoughts. I trust I thank God for you. I trust I prayed for you. And I trust I remembered the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope that God is outworking in your life. Let us sing number 511, verses 3 and 4 of this lovely hymn. 511, a hymn which speaks about our being with the Lord, which may occur when we pass from this life through the article of death, or when that glorious shout comes and we rise up to be with the Lord. Verse 1 says, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? This is the hope. When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Let us pray together, just quietly in this moment. As you remember yourself, is there the work of faith, the labor of love, patience of hope? If there is not, just in this quiet moment, talk to God about it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace, marvelous grace, matchless grace. We thank you for the peace that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh God, we desire that there might be responsiveness from our hearts, from my heart, the lives of my friends this morning. Father, we're so barren, we're so impoverished. By thy Holy Spirit, move us on into these three great Christian virtues and the evidences of them in our daily lives. Enable us, Father, to be kind to one another, to love one another, to remember one another as we ought, as fellow believers. We ask in Jesus' name.